I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to Genesis chapter 7, Genesis the 7th chapter. This will be sort of a random home base, if you will. I'm not going to give you a set scripture passage at this moment because we're going to be ranging back and forth through Genesis 5, 6, 7, 8, and even 9, touching on a number of different items related to the flood and the implications of those events and truths and commands which arose out of the flood and following the flood. And I'm just going to trust that the Lord in His grace and power will sort of weave this all together into a coherent whole, but we're going to almost take a sort of shotgun approach and touch on a number of different subjects as we're going to go through our study tonight, praying that the Lord will sort of weave that all together in the end to deliver a consistent message that I believe is very timely. It really touches on a lot of issues that we are facing today because there are just so many parallels of what we see in the pre-flood, flood, and post-flood era. So many similarities to what we see happening even in our own day and age. So let's first go to the Lord in prayer. We're not going to do a direct scripture reading. We'll just sort of touch on a number of scripture passages as we weave our way through our study tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this time in your word. I am trusting you to bring this all together in a way that makes sense, that delivers a solid, sound message representing accurately your truth as you have revealed it in this portion of Genesis, touching on issues of the flood and truths and implications that come forth out of the flood for the life back then and life today, as we are anticipating, even in our own day and age, the return of Christ and the end of this world. And so I pray that you would be exalted, magnified, and glorified as we touch on a number of subjects that have great practical bearing, great implications for the world in which we live, as we see men and women obsessed with the very things in their pursuit of sin, in their pursuit of the world, and their rejection of Christ and His second coming. We see much of that touched on here in our study in Genesis. Help us to recognize the evils that are around us as we grow ever closer to the return of Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, again, just sort of a random approach. We'll see how this goes. I'm just going to touch on, again, a number of random subjects. First of all, related directly to the flood. I want to talk, first of all, about the time of the flood, when the flood took place. I want to look at a biblical chronology of when the flood happened and the events of the flood itself. Now again, as we mentioned, I believe last week or recently, the flood occurred precisely 1,656 years after the creation of the earth. And we know this by looking at the very specific chronology contained in the Bible itself. Adam, of course, was created on the sixth day of creation. We believe and teach and preach here a literal six-day, 24-hour creation. And we know from Scripture that Adam became the father of Seth when he was 130 years old. That's Genesis 5:3. Then his son Seth became the father of Enosh when he was 105. Genesis 5:6. Enosh became the father of Canaan when he was 90. That's Genesis 5:9. Canaan became the father of Mahalalel when he was 70. Genesis 5:12. Mahalalel became the father of Jared when he was 65, Genesis 5:15, and on down we go until we arrive at Noah. And we know that the flood arrived in Noah's 600th year. And when you tabulate all these genealogies together and the dates and the ages when these men had their sons, we know that the total between the creation of Adam until Noah's 600th year is 1,656 years. Look at Genesis 7:6. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. In fact, the Bible even gets more specific regarding the time of the flood in verse 11. It says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So you total up this 1,656 years after the creation of the earth. From our perspective, the worldwide flood began 4,362 years ago. That's 2348 BC. Let me give you all those numbers again, just in case you're writing down your notes. From the time of creation until the flood, 1,656 years. From our perspective, the flood began 4,362 years ago. In AD-BC chronology, that's 2348 BC. That's when the flood took place. You add it all together, that means the earth currently is 6,018 years old, according to the chronology given to us in the Bible. That's as of this year. The atheistic, materialistic, old earth scientists of this world, however, have no idea how old the earth is. In fact, no two of them will ever agree. They're constantly updating the age of the earth. They keep having to add more and more time to the far end or to the beginning end of the earth's chronology in order to attempt to somehow compensate for all of this glorious, complex stuff that they keep finding in the world, in microbiology, and in the cosmos. As one atheistic scientist said, you give them enough time and the impossible becomes the impossible. That's why they keep stretching out the time from millions and millions of years to billions upon billions and billions of years. The thought is, you give enough time and the impossible becomes the impossible. But I would argue rather instead, no matter how much time you give it, the impossible remains impossible. Because by definition, impossible means not possible. It can't happen. But here we have the beginning of the flood. It's 2345 BC, or 1656 years since the creation of the world. Okay? Now I want to talk to you for a moment about the chronology of the flood events themselves. It's kind of complicated, but let's follow through this together. Beginning at Genesis 7 and verse 11. The flood again begins in the 600th year of Noah's life. It specifically tells us, by the way, that it occurred in the second month on the 17th day of the month. The fountains of the great deep broke apart. The windows of heaven were opened. It began to rain. Rain then fell for 40 days. It's interesting to note, by the way, that the second month and the 17th day of the month is relatively equivalent to the month of May, if Noah's chronology and calendars were similar to that of the Jewish calendar. So the Lord has given us not only the year, but the month in which the flood began. Rain then fell for 40 days. Look at Genesis 7, verses 11 to 12. It continued to rain on the earth for 40 days. The floodgates of the deep remained open and continued to flood the water, the earth with water, until the entire earth was covered. The entire world, even the highest mountains, were completely covered, so that the highest mountain was at least 50 feet below water. That takes place for 40 days. Then, after that, the rain stops. And for another 150 days, until the seventh month and the 17th day of the month, there's no rain, but the earth remains covered with water. And then on the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountain of Ararat. Okay, so you're talking about a half a year that the earth is floating on the surface of this blue globe and not a sight of any mountain or twig or anything. It's a solid blue globe for almost half a year. And then in the 10th month, the first day of the month, Genesis 8:5 tells us that the top of the mountains started to become visible. And then Genesis 8:6 says, after 40 more days, Noah sent out a raven. Now, it's interesting that he sent out a raven. A raven is rather indiscriminate in what it eats. And so the likelihood that the raven is going to find something to eat is rather high. So he sends out the raven, but the raven is not the last bird he sends out. On the 11th month, the 18th day of the month, he then sends a dove out 7 days after the raven. That's Genesis 8, verses 6 to 12. But the dove found nowhere to rest her feet, and so she returns to Noah. Then in the 11th day, on the 25th day of the month, 7 days later, Noah sends out the dove again, and it this time returns, you remember, with an olive leaf in its beak. That's Genesis 8, verses 10 to 11. Then on the 12th month, the second day of the month, after 7 more days, the Noah sends the dove out again, and this time it doesn't return. Then, after the flood began, 314 days later, okay, Noah removes the covering off of the ark. That's Genesis 8:13. The surface of the earth now is largely dried up. Noah could verify this. He could see the extent of the abatement of the water on the earth. But he didn't yet come out of the ark. On the 371st day, 371 days, some suggest 378. It has to do somewhat with how you do your calculation. But somewhere between 371 and 378 days, the earth is all dried up, and God commands Noah and his family and the animals to come out of the ark. Genesis 8:14 to 17. So they leave the ark. That's the when the flood occurred, and that's the chronology of the flood events. Now, I want to go through and make some observations from these passages in Genesis, and I want to tie it all together at the end. First of all, look at verse 1 of chapter 8, again, where it says that God remembered Noah. You see that? Chapter 8, verse 1. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. Now, of course, when it says that God remembered, this is not indicating that God had somehow forgotten Noah and his family. Now they simply pop back into his mind. Again, this is an anthropopathism. An anthropopathism is it's whenever the Bible or literature describes God as doing something that resembles human behavior or conduct. This idea here in verse 1 of chapter 8 is not intended to communicate anything about God somehow forgetting and then recalling that which he had forgotten. So the idea here that is being communicated when it says that God remembered Noah is rather God's covenant faithfulness, the covenant which he had made with Noah and with all the inhabitants of the ark. You remember that covenant? Look back at Genesis chapter 6. In verses 18 to 20. Genesis 8, 1 and following is connected to Genesis 6, 18 to 20. God remembers in Genesis 8, 1, he remembers what? He remembers the covenant promise made back in Genesis 6, verses 18 to 20. What was that covenant? He said this, God said this, I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you. For what purpose? To keep them alive. Right? This is a rescue vehicle. This is the covenant promise with God to Noah and his family and all the animals that are on the ark. That ark is going to bring them safely through. So God remembers Genesis 8:1, his covenant promise. He stops the rain. He abates the water on the earth. The earth dries up. The ark settles on the mountain of Ararat. And after over a year, God finally calls upon Noah to leave the ark. Look over at Genesis 8, verses 15 to 19. Here, actually, is the fulfillment of the promise made back in Genesis 8. Here is God completing his delivery, his deliverance of Noah and his family and the animals safely through the flood. Then God said to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, You and your wife and your sons' wives with you, bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast and every creeping thing and every bird and everything that moves on the surface of the earth went out by their families from the ark. So there is, if you will, this ark of God's covenant promise, beginning in Genesis 6, I will bring you safely through. Genesis 8:1, he remembers the promise. He shows his covenant faithfulness, and then he brings that to fulfillment in Genesis 8:15-19 by actually telling Noah and the animals to then leave the ark. He has delivered them safely through the flood. And might I add, God's covenant promise to you in Christ, the new covenant promise, God will also with you safely deliver you through to the other side. Now, let me say another word. This might seem random, but it's all going to tie together in the end. We've looked at the timing of the flood, the chronology of the flood, the covenant promise to bring them safely through the flood. I want to say a little bit, and this might seem odd, I want to say a little bit about animal and human population on the planet. It's all going to come together in the end. So follow these thoughts. Look at verse 17. Make sure we're in the right chapter here. In verse 17 of chapter 8, God says of the birds and the animals and of every creeping thing that creeps on the earth that they were to come out of the ark. And they are to come out of the ark so that they might what? Breed abundantly on the earth so that they might be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's the animal population. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. What about the human population? Look at chapter 9 in verse 1, God says to Noah and his sons, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be what? Fruitful and multiply and do what? Fill the earth. Look down at verse 7, God again speaking to Noah and his sons, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. So God says of the animals and to the human beings, go ahead, multiply, be fruitful, and fill up the whole earth. Now, this tells us a few things that men today would do well to learn. First of all, it tells us that it is God who said to multiply and fill up the earth. This is His earth. He created it. He knows precisely what He's doing. And apparently, God isn't in the least bit concerned with overpopulation or population control. You will find nothing in the Bible about limiting population growth, either of man or animal. It is never presented as an issue. God says in His infinite wisdom, go, fill up the earth and populate it abundantly. Which tells us also something else, that God has built this earth the right size with plentiful resources in order to provide for all of this, man and animal, abundantly, as they fruitfully multiply and fill the earth, He will provide for them on this planet until Jesus returns. And that will inform a lot about how you view the world. The earth is the precise size and is precisely supplied in order to sustain every human life and every animal life according to God's purposes until the end, whenever Jesus returns. Here's the promise. Look at Genesis 8:22. While the earth remains, that is, as long as the earth remains until Jesus returns and destroys the earth in a flood, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, shall not cease. In fact, all the way up until the second coming, when the trumpet will sound, when the archangel shouts, when Christ appears in the sky, at that moment, Matthew 24:40 tells us that some men will be out in the field working their crops. all the way up until the end. Some people will even be planning weddings all the way up until the end when Jesus returns. And so God will sustain the earth and its provisions and man and animals on the earth until Jesus returns. Listen, that is God's promise. I say all of this because fallen man today has forgotten God as creator. He has forgotten the worldwide flood. He doesn't trust God's promise to sustain the earth until Jesus returns. He doesn't believe that God will in fact provide for all our needs until Jesus returns. In fact, man outright denies the second coming of Jesus Christ altogether. And so, listen, and we see this today, the way men think and speak and act. Listen, this globe and their present life is all they have, right? That's it. This dark, cold, lonely, empty universe. And so man and men are now obsessed and worried about the future. And what are they worried about? Christ returning? No, they're worried about the planet. He doesn't fear God. Man doesn't fear the consequences of his sins. He doesn't fear coming judgment. He doesn't fear a returning Lord. He is afraid about sustaining the earth and its resources. He fears the loss of animal population. He fears the lack of resources. He's worried about whether there will be enough provisions to last, whether there is enough energy to last. And therefore, man is afraid. And man is actually seen as the enemy of the world and the environment, not because of man's sin, but because of his technology. The enemy of a green and blue world, of a happy, thriving animal population, is man and his pollution. That's the great evil, right, in the world today. So man fears harming the earth. He doesn't fear offending God. He fears stepping on the grass. He doesn't fear stepping outside of God's law. He'll guard an eagle's egg to his last breath, but he will slaughter human babies by the millions. He will weep over a dead puppy, but won't cry when thousands of men are slaughtered in some war on the far side of the earth. The earth and the animals of this earth, along with man's sexual appetites, have become the gods of this new age. Protect the earth, protect the animals, protect your sexual appetites, and everything else can be forgotten. Ecology, animal rights, and sexual deviancy are the obsession of today's modern world, are they not? Go Green, PETA, and homosexual marriage. How dominant are these themes in our society? Man's pollution, extinct animals, and moral people. I'll say that again. Man's pollution, extinct animals, and moral people are now considered public enemy number one. Two and three. Man's pollution, loss of animal rights, and moral people are enemies of the world. You can do whatever you want, just don't cut down a tree, shoot a deer, or defend biblical marriage. You can go live in the woods with the animals and fornicate all you want, just don't drive a Hummer, harm a kitten, and don't regard children as a gift of the Lord. Nothing else really matters. Go green, go free an animal, and go to bed with whomever you wish. That's the world in which we live. And so man must vanquish pollution. He must vanquish guns and his nuclear weapons, but not his evil and not his immorality. And movies today are made and stories are told picturing a dismal apocalyptic future. That's a major theme in movies in the last few decades, where the earth becomes a barren wasteland, where the earth has been abandoned, where life can no longer be sustained. And typically this is the result of man's pollution or some kind of nuclear winter that man has brought upon the earth because the man has somehow nuked the life off the face of the planet. You ever seen a movie like that? It's all over the place. But listen, folks, God has promised that this will not happen until Jesus returns. These apocalyptic movies are all fantasy. And I believe, honestly, that these apocalyptic fantasies are deep down motivated by man's ultimate fear of Jesus' second coming, the real apocalypse. But man then redirects his fear not toward Christ, but toward pollution, toward the loss of some animal species, toward alien invasion, toward nuclear winter. All things which man believes he can somehow manage on his own. You watch those movies, and usually the hero is able to overcome. Mankind is able to overcome the environmental threat or the war threat or the alien threat or whatever it might be. Do you know where the word apocalypse appears in the Bible speaking about man's future? I'll give you one place, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, unquote. The Greek word for revelation is apokalypsis. The word apocalypse means revelation. Man is afraid of Jesus' revelation. He is afraid of that future. But he will not admit it, he won't own up to it, he won't abandon his sin and so fear God, and so he must redirect his fear and reinvent the future apocalypse in order to hold on to his sin, right? Because no alien invasion, no nuclear winter, no pollution apocalypse requires man to deal with his true morality before God. None of that requires him to fall down on his knees and worship the one true and living God. That's why man is so obsessed with going green, because he wants to stem the tide of his imaginary ecological apocalypse, because he won't trust in the one true apocalypse, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The apocalypse, the revelation, the unveiling for a fallen man can't be Christ. It can't be his holy appearing. Man would rather fear pollution or warfare or aliens than the very real threat to their sin which lies at the earth's door. So go green, hug a puppy, get ready for the aliens, and feel free to be a sexual deviant. Does that not weirdly sound like our world? It sounds pretty bizarre, but it sounds like the news we hear every day. That's the cry of our day. Unless you think this is merely overly amusing, these perverted beliefs of men are fueling in the world today the worst of man's perversions. Take, for example, the godless, atheistic, materialistic Chinese government, which has long ago abandoned God. They don't fear God. They don't fear Him. What do they fear? You know, in addition to economic whatever, what's the great fear of the Chinese government? Overpopulation. Is this connected to Genesis? Go into the world, be fruitful, and multiply? And so the Chinese atheistic government has forgotten God. They're not looking for a return of Christ. They've forgotten creation. They've forgotten the flood. And all they have is the world. And they fear. And they fear overpopulation and lack of supply, which God promised He would provide. Right? And so rather than trusting in the Lord, their solution to this threat of so-called overpopulation, which is actually not a real issue in China, because there's enough room, in enough arable, usable, farmable land in China to more than easily take care of the entire population. The overpopulation problem in China is an economic issue, which has caused the people to have to move from the unproductive farmland into the cities in hopes of surviving. And so they're crowding into these cities by the millions and billions. And here's their solution. Not trusting God's promise, not hearkening His command to go fruitful, to go be fruitful, multiply, and what? Fill the earth. Seed time and harvest will continue until Jesus Christ returns. So here's how China decides it's going to stem the tide of their imaginary population problem. It is now, as you know, illegal in China for a couple to have more than one child. Right? You can only have one child. As a result, also parents tend to prefer sons over daughters. Does that surprise you? In a world of feminism and equal rights, when a Chinese couple has an opportunity to have a child, they want a son, because he'll provide for the family. He's the future. And I mentioned this before from the pulpit. There's now a crisis in China of a lack of women. There aren't enough women to go around. People are hiring out their daughters for sale and for marriage. They're selling their daughters into slavery because they're a commodity. And currently now, because of their abortion policy, China aborts 13 million babies annually. To put that in perspective, that's more than three times the entire population of the city of Los Angeles. Every year, they slaughter millions because they don't trust Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and 9. It's right there, but they don't believe it. And so the earth and its provisions, by God's promise, it is sufficient. This world is sufficient to sustain continued, abundant, fruitful animal and human population growth until Jesus Christ returns, at which time he will then wipe out the earth and the animals, and he will bring man's wickedness unto judgment. And so basically, man is busy right now worshiping everything that Jesus is going to destroy and judge at his second coming. That's why he's so frantic. He's trying to hold on to everything that Jesus is going to remove. The earth will be wiped out. Man worships the earth, fears that it won't continue. He seeks to stem the tide of his mythical, ecological, animal, alien apocalypse by going green or whatever the solution is. Man fears the loss of animal life because he won't own up to the fact of his own sin. It is not his automobile emissions that truly cause death of the animals in this world. It's his sin that has brought death into this world. Man worships his perversions, but all of these perversions Jesus will judge along with all sin at his revelation, at his unveiling, at his apocalypse. So there's great irony. Everything God promises to preserve and to protect, man is holding on to with frantic fear. And Jesus is going to wipe it all out. Great irony there. Let me also add, by the way, that mankind, by God's design, is of infinitely greater worth than animal kind. Is that a confusion today? That's by God's design. It was man and not animals that were created in the image of God. It was man that is given an eternal soul and not animals. It is man who alone can commune with God and not the animals. When God communicated his special revelation, he communicated it to man and not to animals. When Jesus came into the world, he came as a man, not as an animal. It is man for whom Jesus died, not the animals. It is man for whom Jesus is returning, not the animals. And even if there will be animals in the new heavens and the new earth, they will be there for man's use and for man's delight. Not so that we can be like Dr. Doolittle and walk around talking to our dogs. They will function basically the same way they do in this present earth. I tell you, the confusion today in understanding the value of one human life, you need to understand that one human life compared to the entire world population of animals. Listen, one human life is worth more than all the animal life that has ever existed or ever will exist on the face of this earth combined. One life. But Jesus said in Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, or gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them, are you not worth what? Much more than they. Matthew 10, verses 30 to 31, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear, you are more valuable than the sparrows. The recent Russell Crowe movie called Noah, I don't recommend it, implied that it was basically man's physical pollution and damage of this earth and the environment and his violence toward animals that is the primary reason for the flood. So that the same thing man is doing now, he imposes on the story of Noah in this movie. Worshipping the environment, worshipping the animals, and reveling in his immorality. Not fearing God, not trusting God's sustaining promises, not obeying the Lord to go and multiply and be fruitful. Look at Genesis 8:20. To show you where animals stand in the ranking of things, what is the very first thing Noah does after the flood in order to serve the Lord? Well, first of all, he immediately reestablishes biblical worship. And he does this through what? Sacrifice. He kills some animals. This is the very first thing Noah does after the flood. Is this an environmental animal rights issue? No. The very first manner of honoring God in true, faithful worship after the flood is to kill some animals. Look at verses 20 and 21 of Genesis 8. Noah built an altar to the Lord. He took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the Lord. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. In other words, the smell of the dead animal, burning animal, was symbolically pleasing to the Lord. Not because God delights in animal death. But listen, because God is far more concerned with his own honor, and God is far more concerned that man is rightly relating to him than that an animal live. Man is far superior to the animal kingdom. In God's eyes, their death is worth it. The whole sacrificial system. It said in Jesus' day that the population of Jerusalem would swell to about 2 million people during the time of Passover. And that so many lambs and animals were slaughtered that the blood would run out of the temple court ankle deep. God is far more concerned for his honor and his justice and that man be reconciled unto God that all this death of animals is worth it. Verse 21 and 22 of Genesis 8, the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. That was why the flood came. Man's evil, not environmental problems. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done while the earth remains, that is, until Christ returns. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. This is God's covenant promise with man, with the animals, with the earth, that as long as the earth continues until Jesus returns, he will never again destroy the earth. He will abundantly provide for the need of every man and every animal according to his purpose. Until the end of history, through the resources that he has provided on the earth. That's what man has forgotten today. Very often when there are famines and such things, you find that it is often a result of war or economic foolishness on the part of men. But this is what fuels all of this ecological, animal rights, apocalyptic frenzy that seems at the heart of much of man's fear today. He doesn't trust God. He's forgotten or doesn't believe this covenant promise from God here at the end of Genesis 8. He fears almost every other kind of doom. Ecological disaster, loss of animals, loss of energy supply, economic loss, alien invasion. I'm not talking about cross the border. You think I'm kidding? You guys know. More, he fears all of this more than he fears, again, the true apocalypse, the true revelation of Jesus Christ. And by the way, to further illustrate man's superiority over the animals, not only does Noah sacrifice these animals on the altar, God now gives man permission to eat the animals. Look at chapter 9, verse 2. The fear of you and the terror of you will be over every beast of the earth, over every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps in the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. There's man's authority over the animal kingdom. Look at verses 3 and 4. This is This then dovetails, no pun intended, into the provision of animals for food. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all of it to you, as I have given the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You know, there are people today who are not only vegetarians, and I don't remember what they're called, but there's a certain group of individuals that won't even eat fruit and vegetables until it's naturally fallen off the tree. How valuable is man's life? Well, so valuable that among these handful of important principles and rules that God is now giving to Noah and his sons at the start of this new world, if you will, this new life, the marching orders among the few commandments that God gives is a call for capital punishment. That's interesting, isn't it? I don't see this as a negative. I see this God saying, I'm going to tell you how valuable human life is. Man's life is so valuable that any unlawful taking of a human life, the only appropriate legal punishment against that is the loss of the life of the one who murdered that man. It is to result in execution. This is the will of God. And that includes, by the way, if an animal kills a man. Look at verses 5 and 6. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood. He's talking about murder here. The unlawful taking of life. By man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Because man was made in the image of God, because man's life is so valuable, so far above the beast, that if a man murders another man, or if an animal attacks a man or that animal, by God's command, is to be put to death. None of this, well, the animal didn't know any better. It was acting on instinct. It was trying to defend itself. I'll tell you my true conviction. I think if there was a bear that was the last one of that species on the planet, and a child fell into that enclosure, and that bear attacked that child and killed that child, even though it's the child's fault or the parent's fault, and that's the last one of that kind, I believe God would say, kill it. End it. End the line. Man's life is that valuable. Is that valuable in the eyes of the Lord? Jesus said, what will a man gain if he gains the whole, what? The whole world and yet lose his soul. The entire collective wealth of the entire planet cannot outweigh the value of one human soul. PETA, I like to say it's the people for the eating of tasty animals. PETA, the very disturbed group of people, and it called the people for the ethical treatment of animals, upon hearing of one man who was attacked by a shark off the coast of Florida, put up a billboard picturing a shark attacking a man with the subtitle, Payback is Hell. Apparently, the man who was attacked was a fisherman. And so, in the view of PETA, if he's killing fishes, a fish has every right to kill him. Folks, this is insanity. This is madness. This is craziness. That's where the world is at today. And so at the start of this new world, God remembers his covenant promise from Genesis 6. He delivers Noah and his family and the animals on the ark safely through the flood. Biblical worship is immediately reestablished in the sacrifice Noah offers. God now permits man to eat the animals, but if man or animal kills a man, the result is a death penalty. Is there no distinction between man and animal? God says to man, you can go ahead and eat that animal. He says to the animal, if that animal kills a man, kill the animal. Isn't it interesting? These are God's primary concerns for the new world that he's now building with Noah and his son. Sacrifice, man's provision for food, and capital punishment are at the top of the list. Now, God then establishes a new covenant with Noah and his sons. Not the new covenant of the New Testament, which Jesus established in his blood. But God establishes a covenant with Noah and his sons, with all the beasts of the earth, and with the earth itself in verses 8 to 17 of chapter 9. Follow with me if you could. Starting in verse 8 of chapter 9, Genesis. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is on that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, and of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. And then here are the terms of the covenant, verse 11. Here's what God says he will do. So first of all, it's God speaking. God speaks to Noah, verse 8. He says with whom he is establishing the covenant. It's with you, it's with your descendants, it's with every living creature on the earth, whoever comes out of the ark. And here are the terms of the promise, verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Right? There's the promise. And the scriptures are very clear in the New Testament as it pictures Jesus coming, as we anticipate Jesus' second coming. It is a reminder of the flood, which is one of the main illustrations which points to what's happening when Jesus Christ returns. So God is basically saying between that worldwide flood and the second coming of Jesus Christ, God will never bring upon the earth this kind of worldwide event. And then God gives the sign of the covenant in verses 12 to 16. God said, This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you. For all successive generations, I will set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for you a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. Not that God could or would ever forget, but this is our reminder from God that he will remember this covenant promise. And so verse 16 says, When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. It may possibly indicate a change in the environment that there weren't rainbows before the flood. But is it any surprise to us? In a world that worships the environment and animals and sexual perversion, that doesn't trust God's provision, that doesn't trust marriage and the fruit of marriage, which is multiplying and filling the earth, is it any surprise that man would adopt this covenant sign of God's protection as a symbol of man's grossest immorality? As if, as we mentioned, to flaunt God's promise and to shake his fist at the throne room of heaven. Listen, the rainbow, when you see that, I encourage you. Don't just look at that and go, oh, pretty, where's my camera? Remember, it's not an accident. I don't believe that any rainbow is an accident. I think we need to look at that and say, that's God's promise to me and to this earth, that he will continue to provide, that he will continue this earth until Jesus returns. That's God's promise to us. The next time you see a rainbow, thank God for his mercy. Thank God for his grace and for his covenant promise. And if he keeps this promise, dear beloved, you can know he's going to keep his covenant promise to you through Christ. Which is why, again, as I mentioned, that the flood, I believe, is one of the great illustrations used to prepare us for Jesus' second coming. So, in light of a conclusion that I heard once from a sermon, here's the conclusion of all this. Walk on some grass, give flowers to your sweetheart, cut down a tree, eat a steak, go fishing, drive your truck, support capital punishment, thank God for his covenant promise, don't worry, everything will continue until the true end, there's no aliens, no environmental apocalypse, no nuclear winter. Not until Jesus comes in true apocalyptic revelation, in the true unveiling, in the true revelation, not until then, dear beloved, will the end come. But here's the reality. If you are in Christ, God has covenanted with you to bring you through the destruction that is to come. Aren't you glad you know the end? The world has forgotten. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's so much for us to learn from these events leading up to and in and following the flood. It's startling how many similarities we see between what is instructed to Noah and his sons regarding the plan for this earth and the very corruptions we are seeing in our own day. It's as if man is shaking his fist in defiance of the return of Christ as he also simultaneously defies the covenant given in Genesis. There's no trust, there's no hope, there's no depending on your promise, there's no valuing of human life. There's no trusting in provision. There's only doubt and fear. And so man clamors to provide his own preservation, a preservation which includes the slaughtering of millions of children, a preservation which puts human life in jeopardy to preserve some bug, that keeps men and women from enjoying the beach to preserve some bird. This is a strange world we live in. Father, help us to see that these principles, these commands, this covenant very much prepares us to recognize the sinful insanity of our own day. And just as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so too again may we be preachers of righteousness. As the world is clamoring for its madness, let us be the voice of clarity, calling upon men and women to find refuge in the covenant promise of Christ, that if they will call upon the name of the Lord, if they will entrust themselves to His death, to His shed blood on the cross, that all sin will be forgiven, that they will be reconciled to the living God, that they will be made sons and daughters of the King. They will be guarded and protected, not just simply under the rainbow covenant promise that we see in Genesis for life and provision in this world, but for life and provision on into eternity. For when Jesus Christ comes in the true apocalypse, you will bring your people safely through, so that no man or woman who belongs to Christ will suffer your direct wrath. And we will be brought to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Never again to repeat a worldwide destruction, for that will be the end. Secured in Christ, provided in this life and in the life to come. Thank you for your covenant promises, dear Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.